If you'd like to follow along in your Bible for the Old Testament reading, you can turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we'll read verses 1 through 14, which you can find on pages 43 and 44 of your Pew Bible. Lend your attention. This is the reading of God's word. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Avel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 11. We're entering now the third section in Matthew's Gospel, which extends through the end of chapter 13. Jesus has just finished instructing, sending his disciples out, and through that, instructing his church about what they are to expect as they carry the message of life into a world entrenched by death, the message of peace into a world entrenched in enmity, a message of light to a world entrenched in darkness. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells them to expect difficulty, but also to look beyond that difficulty to his promise, that indeed the gospel will continue to spread, even though it will be met with much resistance, much death, much that is difficult in this world. And the difficulty plays out in this very next episode. A servant, perhaps one of the greatest servants, sitting in prison and soon to be beheaded under a pagan king. And he has questions, questions that he asks the Lord. And so we pick up in chapter 11. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask his blessing. Father, what a plain testimony we have in your word, not just of your goodness and your power and your wisdom, Lord, on display in all things, but of your grace and your mercy extended unto sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the tenderness and the kindness with which you deal with us, Lord, but also of the truth in which you deal with us as we continue to be attended by much weakness, much frailty, indeed the sin of the flesh which we continue to carry about in these mortal bodies. And yet, O Lord, though we are often perplexed and cast down, by your great grace, we are not undone. We are not destroyed. And so we pray now that you would help us to receive of this word, Lord, this word of encouragement, this word of revelation about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the comfort that he would have us take from such a plain revelation. So build us up now in faith. Strengthen us, O Lord, for we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Even as a boy, one of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress was, strangely, when they come to Doubting Castle, and they're oppressed and imprisoned by giant despair. I say strangely because as a boy, you resonate with a giant, and you think, that's really neat, like that they're fighting a giant. It was that and the battle with Apollyon that stands out most to my boyhood memory. And as a child, you love the adventure. You're like fighting giants, fighting a dragon. Like, how cool. Look at Christian's sword. Like, look at him do battle. As a boy, it's just pure adventure, pure romance that stands forth. As an adult, you know the much harsher reality that these scenes depict. There's not much that's glamorous about Doubting Castle. And in Bunyan's depiction of Christian and Hopeful, he presses that home to the heart. It's a difficult season. The giant is giant despair. They're imprisoned in Doubting Castle. There's no consolation from God's word that's being actively taken by Christian, even though Hopeful in the same situation does demonstrate a bit more of a grasp on the comfort of God's word and the strength that's to be found in his promises. For Christian, those things are completely eclipsed, which is striking considering what Christian had experienced previously in the journey. Moments of plain consolation from God's word, moments of being completely convinced of the truth of the promise, of the surpassing excellency of the Lord of the land, of the excellencies of the celestial mountain compared to all of the trials. And yet there in Doubting Castle, all of that is blotted out in his soul. It's plain that Bunyan is putting on display his own experience in Christian. Bunyan experienced these incredible moments of the Lord's tenderness pressed upon his heart such that he wondered how he could ever doubt the plainness of God's love, the power of God's promises, his favor so ill-deservedly poured out upon sinners. In those moments, you feel like you can conquer the world. Have you had those moments? Maybe it's not as grand as that, but I trust you've had at least a sense of the strength that comes when the Lord shines the light of his favor uniquely as the Holy Spirit presses the truth of his word upon your heart. And in those moments, you're asking the same question Bunyan asked. How could I ever doubt you? If you've been this kind to me in the face of all of my weakness, in the face of all of my sin, why would I ever doubt you? And then you doubt. The next difficulty, the next disappointment, the next hardship, very quickly, seems to be yet another road unto Doubting Castle. The Lord here speaks words directly to those who feel haunted by the chains of Doubting Castle. John is in a difficult position. He's in prison, and we know his end is near. And he wonders. He sends question to the Lord, same Lord to whom he bore such plain witness, the same Lord of whom he had remarkable experiences, as he was the one who administered his baptism, and there the heavens opened and declared, "This is my beloved Son." Presumably that was a public experience. It wasn't a private experience for the Lord. Presumably John witnessed that. And yet here in chains, an earnest question, a doubt, wrestling. And yet, even in his doubt, he does us a service by pointing us in the right direction. He plays the double role of both Christian and hopeful, as hopeful is exhorting Christian to look unto the promise. So John the Baptist, even in this difficult situation, points us to look upon the Lord, to come to him with the question, to come to him with the struggle, for in him the strength is to be found. So let's consider God's word to those who are struggling in Doubting Castle. John sends word from prison, and that's how, following the transition, this exchange opens. So first we consider John's question, verses 2 and 3. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John asked plainly, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" That's what he's asking here. Are you the Messiah? Are you God's appointed king? Are you the one who is to usher in the favorable year of the Lord? Is this you? Or should we look for another? I'll draw your attention at the outset to Matthew's quiet, but not so quiet, answer. You notice in verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ." This is not a very common name for the narrator to use of the Lord. And yet here, Matthew, utterly convinced of the answer to John's question, even frames this episode of wrestling with the question by saying, yes, he is the Christ. The deeds of the Christ have been done. And that's the very thing that Jesus points to. John asks, "Are you the Christ? Are you the promised one?" Now, it's worth noting that the majority report in the Reformed tradition, Calvin, J.C. Ryle, they all interpret this passage as John asking this question, not for himself, but for his disciples. That this wasn't John wrestling with the question. For some reason, they don't admit of that as a possibility. I'm gonna say that that's wrong in a minute, but out of deference to Calvin, with whom you know I don't like to disagree, we're going to play this out for a minute. They say, rather than John wrestling with doubt in difficult circumstances here, we see John's earnestness and his concern for his disciples to become followers of Christ. John is in prison. Perhaps he even knows that his end is near. And just like Paul leaving parting words to Timothy, So John here earnest to make sure that his followers are well positioned once he leaves, so he brings them face to face with Christ to ensure that when he's gone, they follow the Lord. I trust you can resonate with this impulse. We all have a natural desire to know that our loved ones are well cared for beyond the scope of our life. Even as a young father, it's one of the most terrifying prospects for me to consider, that should the Lord take me in an untimely way, my heart immediately goes to, how will my children be provided? I want my children to be provided for. It's such a natural inclination towards those whom we love. And we see the loveliness of John's heart on display in this interpretation, which, as I said, I don't think is the interpretation of this passage, but we know it is the interpretation of John the Baptist. Because elsewhere it's written of him, John 3, 28 through 30. John is told that everybody's following after Christ, that even his own disciples are starting to follow after Christ. And John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." So the heart that Calvin sees in this passage is very plainly evident in John's own ministry. That John wasn't interested in making followers such that he could become a great man, indispensable in the lives of so many. He was interested in being a servant of the Almighty and bringing as many as possible face to face with the bridegroom. He uses a rather striking image there about the friend of the bridegroom potentially getting in the way of a bride and her bridegroom. It's perverse. It's unthinkable. It would be the opposite of a friend of the bride. My role is friend of the bridegroom. My delight is to be found in the bride and the bridegroom coming face to face, not in getting in their way. The excellencies of the servant's heart are on display here, and they shine a light on some of our own perverse tendencies. As we oftentimes like to be made much of in the eyes of others, don't we? We often like to be the indispensable one, don't we? Like the one without whom this whole thing falls apart. There's no way that any good could come unless I'm a part of the situation. We didn't even do that in Christian discipleship. We like to be the one with the theological answers. We like to be the one who's calling the shots. You got a question? Come to me. I've got the answer. We like to be the guy or the girl. I don't know. You girls don't talk that way. The guy. We like to be the one without whom success is impossible. Such is an indication of our sinful perversity. And the fact is that we're called to be useful to those around us, and our usefulness to those around us in an absolute sense is here plainly set on display. It's to the degree that we show them Christ, to the degree that we point them to Christ. This is true in the household of God. This is true to our children. And while we can render relative blessings to our neighbor, ultimate blessing is to be found in pointing them to Christ, is it not? And so the earnest concern that Calvin sees on display here in John's heart to make sure that it's the bridegroom who's exalted. Make sure that we're not gathering followers of self. Make sure that we're not increasing and thus de facto he is decreasing, but rather delighting to see the Lord exalted, to see Christ as the one who dispenses wisdom. people come to you for advice and you help them as best as you can, but I pray you start it with, well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. He's the one who gives wisdom. People come to you for insight into this or that conundrum. I hope you start it with, well, let's seek the Lord's guidance in his word and pray that we can come to a true understanding of this and that it's not just a dispute for disputant's sake. Come to you, how do I love well? How do I serve well? How do I care well? And you say, hey, I'm not doing great at those things either, honestly. So let's seek the Lord to strengthen us all as we hearken unto his call in the way of love. But as I mentioned, I don't think that's the plain reading of the text here. I do think that such a good commendation of the heart of one who is in the position of making disciples is on display in John's life. But the plainer reading of this is John's struggling here. That's the plain reading of this text. As much as I love Calvin, as much as I love J.C. Ryle, I don't think they can make an exegetical case other than just assuming that a godly man wouldn't be struggling in this way, which, incidentally, you can't assume in the light of Scripture. Even Moses struggled. Even Elijah, John's namesake, came to a point of despair, which, incidentally, is fueled by doubt. Read Micah. Read Jeremiah. Massive wrestlings with the Lord on behalf of those godly men whose faith outstrips our own. The disciples witnessed more than John the Baptist witnessed. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord was shown in his glory. Moses and Elijah subservient, the voice of heaven declaring plainly. Peter witnessed all of that, and yet he wavered. Why wouldn't we think that John wavered? He's flesh and blood, beloved. I think you can see a tendency in Reformed exegetical traditions to kind of glamorize the saints in some ways and make them wholly immune from the struggles that we undergo, and I think that does us a disservice, in all honesty, because this is a godly man wrestling with a real question in the face of actual difficulties. Matthew Henry, I would have thought for sure he would have came up, but he actually soberly says, where there is true faith, there may be a mixture of unbelief. So if even Matthew Henry is like, you know, guys, we should probably read this plainly, then you know that there's something to that. So we're encouraged in this by three things. That even the strongest faith is not immune from weakness in this, the age of faith. The day of no more wrestling is the day of sight, beloved. Until then, we wrestle. And one of the things with which we wrestle is doubt. We grapple with our sin. We grapple with our flesh. We grapple with our vulnerabilities to the attacks of the enemy, the appeals of the world, and how that oftentimes facilitates seasons of unbelief. But yet at the same time, we do not mistake the presence of unbelief for the absence of true faith. Rather, we grapple with unbelief out of faith, as weak as it may be. Second, we can note that the Lord responds in tenderness and sincerity to those who bring him sincere questions. The Lord is going to field questions that in their content are almost identical to John's, and he's not going to answer them. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he's like, you're not really interested. I've shown you're not interested. You're not asking from a place of sincerity. And we can compare that to the questioning that John engages in. A place of struggle, a place of weakness, yielding a sincere question. Are you the one? Are you God's favored one? Are you the one who has ushered in this time of heaven's blessings being opened upon us? Because I'm having a hard time reconciling that to the intense difficulty of these circumstances. Help me. And third, we can be grateful for the testimony that he gives. as we're to bring all of our doubts to the Lord Jesus Christ. How often our doubts send us running in the wrong direction. How often our doubts turn us inward to start navel gazing or fix our eyes upon our circumstances or fix our eyes on this world. Here John reminds us it's not to my chains that I look, it is to my Lord that I look, even though I look with a question. What child would you send away if they came to you with an earnest question? Fathers, would you tell your children? You've got no time for them. You've got no interest in helping them if they came to you with an earnest question. You can see a sincere heart grappling with earnest questions as an occasion for tenderness. And here we see that the Lord is pleased to answer such grapplings, which is what we can turn and consider next, which is the Lord's response. We're given a great gift here in that we receive a direct word to those who are struggling with doubt. The Lord goes on and says, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What would the Lord put forth to one who comes to him with earnest grapplings, with a confused countenance, with a heart that's perplexed? We've already said that we're to bring these things to the Lord. We've already said that the Lord does not look unfavorably upon those who come to him in such a condition with sincerity. But what would he say? What does he say here? He directs our eyes in a number of different directions. The first thing he commends is his miracles. The second thing he commends is the fulfillment of Scripture. The third thing he commends is the choiceness of the blessings that he brings. And the fourth thing that he says is a challenge by way of blessing. First, to the doubter, he would say, well, consider what I've done. Consider my earthly ministry, particularly consider the miracles that are done. To the doubting heart, there is plainly, at some level, a wrestling going on over either the power or the willingness of God to extend favor to a sinner. And in the Lord's miracles, we see time and time again both the power and the willingness of the Son to employ that power for the benefit of the vulnerable, for the benefit of the weak, for the benefit of those who have nothing in and of themselves to commend themselves. I trust you can hear how that would be a particularly powerful word to one wrestling with doubt. He says, look at my miracle. Look at how I healed the blind. Look at how I restored motion to the lame. Look at how I cleansed lepers. Look at how the deaf hear. Look at how the dead are raised. And then look at how the poor have good news preached to them. You have a plain manifestation of power unlike anything in terms of its constancy, in terms of its concentration, in terms of the ease with which he did these things, so plainly on display in his miracles. Again, we can contrast the servant of the Lord with other servants of the Lord. Moses did miracles, Elijah did miracles, but the Lord Jesus Christ did them as if they were nothing. It wasn't a couple of things that he did either that punctuated an otherwise ordinary life. John says he did so many things that if they were all written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. Even in John 7, when he is healing, again, he's engaging in this miraculous ministry, Even in John 7, the unbelieving crowd says, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Even they're brought to a point where like, all right, this is a lot. Like, this is, it's kind of excessive, quite frankly. It's a remarkable testimony, the sheer number of his miracles. But notice how he ends this here. The poor have the good news preached to them. It's not just that it was a display of power. It was that it was power poured out upon those who were otherwise helpless. And so it demonstrates a heart of favor towards those who are not capable of commending themselves by the ordinary mechanisms. He didn't do this for kings. He didn't do this for the wealthy as a principle. He did do this for some people who were in high standing. But he didn't do this to gain their esteem. And so he's commending these realities to bear testimony to the heart that's wondering, are you able to save? Are you willing to save? To which the Lord Jesus Christ responds, well, consider what I did. But we can also notice here that even John in prison doesn't get to see these things. I don't know if you caught that. Go and tell John what you hear and see. And so John's in a position that's remarkably similar to our own, in that the word of these miracles comes to him by testimony. John didn't get to see. They saw. In a similar way, we didn't get to see, but they saw. We have a tendency to think just because we didn't see that there's very little consolation to be taken from the truth of these things, but that's hardly the assumption of Scripture. It's hardly the assumption of Scripture because they took place. And if they took place, it doesn't matter whether the fact is pressed upon your heart by sight or by report. The reality of who God is on display in the actual miracles remains. And thus consolation is to be taken. So to the doubting heart, he would commend his miracles as bearing testimony to who he is. But he would also highlight that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. The Lord here is very clearly referencing Isaiah and prophecies that are made about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. He's not just saying that I've done all of these mighty works. He's saying that Scripture foretold that the favorable day of the Lord, marked by the coming of the Messiah, would be marked by works such as these. Again, it's a strange strand of consolation for us. But Matthew, from the very beginning, is saying Scripture has been fulfilled. Scripture has been fulfilled. Scripture has been fulfilled. Scripture has been fulfilled. He says it so many times. And he's setting this forth as an assurance for the faith of those who have believed. He's saying, look, this isn't new. That long ago, God said he was going to do these things. That Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of God's word, not the departure from God's word. We see the consolation that come from that. For if Christ is the fulfillment of God's word, then we know that God's word is unbreakable, unreliable. And isn't that what we wrestle with in our times of doubt? Saying, can God be trusted? Won't his promises fail?
Isn't his word going to fall void?
And so in setting himself forward as the fulfillment of Scripture, he's addressing that doubt. It says, no, God's promises can't fall void. Everything that he has promised will of a certainty come to pass. Has he told you he will never leave you nor forsake you? It doesn't matter what word your circumstances speak. If God has spoken that word, then you can know that it will not fall void. It's not bankrupt. But he also commends, by virtue of these miracles and by virtue of the allusion to Isaiah, the choicer blessings that he's come to bring. I trust you heard it here in Isaiah's passage about the waters breaking forth from the wilderness, that life would burst forth even though death was encroaching on every side. You know that water is very plainly associated with the Holy Spirit. That even at Christ's baptism, the dove came attending those waters. The water there being the sign of the Spirit's blessing being poured out. Jesus' miracles, again, weren't just raw displays of power. He didn't just raise people from the dead for them to go and die again. They all died again. We never think about that. How difficult that must have been for these dear saints to be ushered into glory and then summoned from glory to go walk on this mortal coil. That seems like quite a sacrifice to make, to bear witness to the power of the Messiah. Like, but I was fine just a minute ago. I'm back here. Oh, come on. He didn't raise them just so that they could go and die again. He raised them as signs to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. He didn't come just distributing earthly blessings to people who at some point were going to be asked to leave off earth. He came doing signs and wonders to orient our hearts to the greater blessings. And so if he commends his favor in the form of saying, I healed the eyes of the blind, I gave the deaf their hearing, I raised people from the dead, he also commends himself to one doubting, saying, but that's not the choicest blessing I came to give. The choice blessing I came to give was forgiveness, peace, life. These things are much, much greater than sight, hearing, indeed, even life itself, beloved. And so it's not just the power and the favor, it's not just the fulfillment of Christ, it's that he gives blessings that no one else can give. We've camped out in this point time and time again, and it's worth camping out on. The most powerful kings of earth might be able to bestow upon you gold, palaces, earthly glory in one form or another, insofar as their own wealth and power enables them. But they cannot give you faith. They cannot give you peace with God. They cannot give you righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Only one can. And in setting himself forth as the one who brings the favor of heaven to pass, he says, don't just consider my power. Consider the choiceness of the gifts that I and I alone can bring. But he doesn't just leave it there. He closes with a challenge, one that perhaps strikes us as strange to be issued to someone in doubt. We think that it's only pure tenderness that's possible. And I assure you that he issued this challenge tenderly, but he didn't shrink back from issuing it. And that's significant. He closes, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. I think that's the clearest exegetical reason there to see John as potentially starting to shrink back. I mean, even if it was in the earliest stages. Jesus is saying, yeah, my reign isn't exactly what you thought, but I am who you said I am.
And just because my reign doesn't look like what you think it has to look like, and following me might lead you to prison. Following me might lead you to the gallows. It doesn't mean I'm not who I say I am. Let the works speak for themselves. Let the words speak for themselves. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Let the choiceness of the blessing that scripture says that I bring, in which the miracles attest that I bring, let them speak for themselves. Let the fact that I can pronounce blessing speak for itself. And if it leads you into a place where you can't reconcile your circumstances with my word, let my word be determinative, because I am to be trusted. Blessed are all, he says, who are not offended by me. So mark how plainly his experience resonates with ours. Mark that struggle of the soul when you come into a difficulty and you say, how do I reconcile this difficulty with the truth that I am the object of God's favor? Where do you look in those moments, beloved? What circumstances are causing you to engage in such a struggle? Let the plain teaching of Christ here be, don't look at your circumstances. Because there's no promise in God's word that says it's not going to be chains. It's not going to be prison. It's not going to be fire. It's not going to be flood. In fact, he just told us that it's going to be the way of the cross. He says, fix not your eyes upon the cross, beloved. Whatever the particular shape it is for you, failing health, broken relationships, paganism ascendant, whatever the particulars of the struggle, he said, fix not your eyes upon that cross, but rather as you take up that cross, fix your eyes upon the cross. The one who bore sin, judgment, death in and of himself, such that all of our crosses may be adorned with the promise that they are not marks of God's disfavor, but rather occasions for him to confirm us in the faith that he is working for us as we look to the author and the finisher of our faith. May he give us the eyes of faith to bring all of our doubts to the feet of the one who conquered in his death and who leads us forth now in the way of faith. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the kind words that you speak to us in all of our seasons. They're plain words, Lord, and they can often challenge us, Father, but we know that they are good words because they come from you, and you are good, and you do good. And so we pray, Lord, that as you continue to lead us and guide us, Father, and your word assures us that it will be through many trials, tribulations, afflictions, toils, and snares, that our blessing is to be found in fixing our eyes upon the one in whom all of your promises are yes and amen, in whom we see so plainly the countenance of your favor shining freely upon sinners, such that even the darkness of this world, O Lord, we know will give way as you sustain us to bear the cross now, assuring us that it will give way to the crown when Christ returns. So strengthen us in this, O Lord, as only you can, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.